Our Old Covenant reading this evening is taken from Psalm 133, just a short psalm, three verses. I'll be reading the entirety of this psalm. Psalm 133, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Our New Covenant reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll be finishing our reading and our sermon series through this book. I'll be reading this evening verses 11 to 14 of chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 11, this is the word of our God. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray together. Blessed are you, our God. Blessed are you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You, O Lord, are the source of wisdom and of knowledge. As we come to your word, we pray that you would give us your spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our eyes, that we might see and that we might know, that we might see and know what is the hope to which we have been called. O Lord, reveal yourself to us, for we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. O Lord, make us to hear the voice of our shepherd, and may his voice be sweet to our ears. This we pray through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. It's not uncommon to hear people talking about the good old days when people were less crass and better behaved, when things were simpler, when things were more affordable, safer, more fulfilling, far less stressful. It's a common temptation to look back on the past with rose-colored glasses and thereby to look at the present, what's right before us, as if it were an irredeemable mess. Now, if the Corinthian church teaches us anything, hopefully they have at least taught us that the messiness of life and the messiness of church life and our lives in Christ in particular is nothing new, and that we are not worse off. The Corinthians lived in the same world that we live in, broken and corrupted by sin and sin's consequences, which touch the hearts and lives of each and every one of us. But of course, that is not all. For the Corinthians and for every generation since, each have heard the message of the God who makes all things new through his beloved Son, the one who takes the knots and the messes, the guilt and the corruptions, and restores that which has been ravaged by sin. We learn from the Corinthians that the answer for the problems that Christ's church and that his people face is not to go back to the first century. The solution to the problems in Corinth and to the problems in our own lives are found in one place. And it's not a time period or a cultural period. It's in a person, in God Himself. Now, the Christian life at times seems daunting. The situations in which we become entangled can make us disheartened. And it may seem as though all hope is lost at times. Holiness? Have you seen me? If only you knew what was going on in my heart and in my life. The times have changed, but our hope remains the same. And so Paul begins the conclusion of this letter with a profound introduction in verse 11. Did you notice that? He says, "Finally, brothers." Finally, brothers. Calling them brothers is not a mere formality or a pleasantry. For that designation of brothers undergirds the very concluding words that he speaks here. To be a brother is to be a member of God's family. To be a brother is to be related to one another by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. The God-centered solution for the problems and the struggles and the divisions in the church and within her members is grounded in them having first come to embrace and to rest in the reconciling work of God in Christ. We're going to look at this passage this evening in three parts. First, holy aspirations for Christ's church. Second, exhibiting the aspirations. And third, living under God's benediction. We begin with holy aspirations for Christ's church. Now, it is a good thing to aspire to something good, to direct your ambitions towards acquiring a new skill or refining a talent through diligent practice. There's nothing more stifling in our lives than a dull complacency with the status quo. Parents have aspirations for their children in terms of education, in terms of their career, in terms of their family. All those ways in which we want to see our children flourish and thrive. Paul here sets forth holy aspirations for the church in Corinth, and he does so with these five imperatives that call on the church to break from the conditions of complacency with sin that had stifled the church, that had left that church deeply divided. He says, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. Taken together, these imperatives reveal Paul's earnest desire for the church. And that's something that he told us that he prays for, right? In verse 9, he said, your restoration is what we pray for. Five aspirations toward a healthy, thriving church, each of which we find complement each other and reinforce each other. The church should rejoice. The church should aspire to be a continual expression of the joy that comes through Christ. In many ways, the Corinthian church had become marked by this joyless striving after the wind. The conflicts and the personal agendas that draw them from the rhythms and stillness of grace. Rejoice is a call to seek and know our everything is in Christ. To know that our comfort is not created by our circumstances or our worldly status, but our comfort and our joy is that Christ has made us His own by giving Himself for us and bringing us then into His family. The heavy tone of the second half of this letter was intended not to cast a shadow over the Corinthians, But rather, Paul desired that the church would hear those hard words and that they would respond well to the warnings and to the exhortations so as to recover their joy in their Savior. Their Savior who forgives sins and who gives strength for their life in Him. This command envisions the church enthralled together with Jesus, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with the word of Christ dwelling richly, so that the Corinthians would join with Paul in the paradox of Christian joy, that though there may be sorrows, yet they are always rejoicing. Aim for restoration, Paul says. Amid the interpersonal hurts and the heartaches, sinning against and being sinned against, the inclination of the sinner's heart is to either retreat or to fight. Paul calls the church to aspire to live with a different disposition and a different direction. Aim not for the hills and retreat. Aim not to level a retaliatory blow upon your opponents. Aim your hearts towards healing. Be restored. Binding up wounds, not causing more. Drawing near to one another, not pulling away. Comfort one another. Or perhaps it may be better translated and understood as this verb in the passive tense, be comforted. Sinners entrenched in sin often put up barriers in their refusal to hear the word. When called out, they often put up walls and harden themselves to the exhortation for repentance, and thus in hardening themselves to the exhortation of repentance, they then harden themselves to hearing the comforts of the gospel. Be comforted calls on the church to allow the word of Christ, allow the gospel of grace to comfort you as you will lay hold of the forgiveness that is found in Jesus. Let the word of Christ then encourage you and press on as you walk in obedience with Jesus. Now, Paul knows well, and we know well, the hard ground that rejects the seed of the word. Restoration, rejoicing, require that the word would penetrate the heart, that the walls that are erected against it be broken down. And we know that this work is the work of God's Spirit, is it not? This is no mere human work. But as the Spirit is working, we mustn't work against His softening effects by hardening ourselves. Let the Paraclete, let the Comforter comfort you, is what he's telling the Corinthians. Soften you. Break down those barriers. Be open to God's word and His work in and among you. Agree with one another. Agree with one another. We should understand that what God intends in His people and what Paul is telling the Corinthians to aspire to is not uniformity in their mindset. Agree with one another does not mean that there should be no differences of opinion. In fact, I would argue that a church in which uniformity is expected is not at all a healthy church. Instead, we need to consider what was happening in Corinth, because that tells us something of what Paul's getting at here. What marked the Corinthian church? He said in chapter 12, verse 20, that there was quarreling and jealousy and anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Whoa. To agree with one another would mean to put those things away. and instead be intent on the same purpose, not living at cross purposes with one another. This is the same exhortation he gave in 1 Corinthians. He said, I appeal that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. See, this is a church that Paul wants to see have a vision and aspire to unity of purpose. What are we here for? What are we doing as a church? Right? Seeing who can show off, who looks the best, who sounds the smartest? No. It's a church united with one purpose for the glory of Christ. And a church united in one purpose for the glory of Christ can easily bear to have differing opinions about all sorts of things. But one thing will not be tolerated, that which detracts from the glory of Jesus. And so in that way, then, the false teachers, the false apostles there, will no longer be welcomed if they agree with one another. Because in that church, Christ and his glory is what they'd be after. The final exhortation is, live in peace. Now you can see how these exhortations all meld together to make the church not a people who strive to outdo each other or to perform better than one another or to outshine one another, but a people who live together in the peace which the Lord gives in the gospel of Christ. In Mark 9, Jesus told his disciples this. He said, be at peace with one another. A command that came immediately after the disciples were disputing about their position and about their status. Rejoicing, restoring, comforting, agreeing, these aspirations make for a peaceful church that can navigate the difficult waters of life in a broken world where sin taunts and tempts her members, but where the glory of Jesus and his precious gospel brings forth the peace of God in great love. Now, surely those are high aspirations. And I hope that as we think about those commands that Paul offers to the Corinthians, that we can see ourselves there, that we can see the ways in which we also ought to aspire to those things by the help of God's Spirit. Those are high aspirations, especially as we consider the dysfunction that we've already heard about in Corinth. Now think about it. Think about it in terms of your own life, though. Maybe there isn't massive dysfunctions. Maybe they're just minor dysfunctions. Or maybe it is massive. Right? Maybe with your spouse, or maybe with a relationship with someone, a friend, a former friend. Maybe a relationship with somebody in the church or with a family member. All these situations that can become so difficult and messy and have long-term issues with years of baggage and hurts to go along with it. We often find ourselves in situations that seem impenetrable and impossible. So tangled up that we don't even know where to begin. These aspirations are not inspirational words to be printed on motivational posters and put in your office. They are an aspirational vision of Jesus' church that actually comes with a glorious promise. Did you see the promise there? All of these things, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Adding to this exhortation is a reminder, as Jeffrey Grogan says, not only of God's concern for their unity, but also of the fact that He is the source of it, and that the love is indispensable to it. Now, this will be reiterated in verse 14, but here we see that the God of all grace accompanies His people as they actually seek to aspire to those things that He calls them to. Right, the mess that sinners make is daunting. Sorting it out is overwhelming. But beloved, we do not go it alone. We don't go it alone. In fact, we can't go it alone and expect any measure of success. But God with us can bring from even the most dire and daunting of situations the blessed fruit of peace and joy and unity and love. Now, that doesn't mean that the situation in which we're faced with is going to turn out the way that we expect it to. But it does mean that whatever it is that we face, our Lord is with us in it. Think only of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Right? The Lord takes the darkest hour and through it brings forth the brightest day and promises through the resurrection of Christ that all shall be well. Such holy aspirations come with the promise of our holy God, by whose power and grace He makes His church holy. And He does so as His people put His word into practice. But he makes them holy as they actually take up that call to holiness and do something. Right? So not only does the solution for the Corinthians involve these holy aspirations, it involves putting those aspirations into tangible expression. And that's what we find in verse 12. But these aren't unrelated pieces here that Paul's just kind of putting together at the end of this. These are woven together intentionally. Here's a tangible expression of how you can show this. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. I didn't see anybody kissing when we came in. We got a lot of work to do here. A holy kiss. Now, the adjective there makes all the difference, doesn't it? For we know that the tender act of a kiss can be a genuine expression of love, but it can also be a deceptive action of betrayal, can it? Think only of Judas, who betrayed Christ with a kiss. And the reality is that in the church of Christ, there are no shortages of niceties of affections, right, expressed on the outside, that actually hide something. They hide bitter, angry, or envious hearts beneath. By contrast, a holy kiss is a genuine act of unity, a genuine act of peace and love shown to one another. Now, I don't want us to get caught up on the kiss here. Though the early church did express such fellowship through that cultural act of affection, and they practiced it in the church until about the 13th century, in the Western church at least, and in the Eastern churches still practice it. But in thinking about how this holy kiss is applied to Christ's church in our day and in our place, I think it would be wise for us to take the advice of Charles Hodge. He says, the kiss was the expression of fellowship and affection. It expresses Christian communion and love. It is not, however, a command of perpetual obligation, as the spirit of the command is that Christians should express their mutual love. And so we should understand that it's not so much the exact expression of affection that we should concern ourselves with, but that we would express ourselves and express our love and unity to one another in an affectionate way? How do family members greet one another? Right, whether we're shaking hands or we're giving a hug or doing something in between, in the Church of Christ, the family of God, we are rightly to express our mutual, genuine love and commitment to one another as brothers and sisters. United together in the eternal bond of union, secured and maintained by our Lord. In the ancient world, people looked at the Christians and they thought, these people are weird. Do you know why? Well, there's all kinds of reasons. And there's all kinds of reasons people think we're weird. But it should be what? It should be what Jesus tells us in John 13. What should set us apart? By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In the early church, these pagan strangers all of a sudden met this guy, Jesus, and they start hugging and kissing each other and spending all their time together and giving to each other as if they were blood relatives. That's what Paul's getting at here. Our love for one another is certainly to be expressed in various actions, right? Acts of love and in our secret prayers for one another. But our love should also be expressed in our warm affections shown towards one another. When people come into this church and see us interacting with one another, they should feel the warmth of being with a people who love each other. And honestly, I hear that all the time. I don't want to pat you guys on the back too much, but honestly, one of the things that we constantly hear from visitors is their recognition that, wow, this is a church that really loves each other. And so the Lord calls us to continue to love each other and show our love to one another in these ways. And so let us therefore, by the love and peace which God has shown us, strive towards those aspirations, showing those holy affections towards one another. Maybe your heart is embittered or angry towards a brother or sister. Maybe there's someone, though you show affections to everyone else, there may be somebody that you try to avoid. Has your love grown cold? Has your love grown cold for God's people generally? Now, sometimes when our love grows cold or our hearts are embittered, we need to prayerfully and thoughtfully consider such things and ask God to rekindle that love in our hearts and take those steps towards restoration with another. And yet sometimes, and married couples, you know this is true, sometimes the very expression of that desired holy affection is used to melt our cold hearts in the midst of the embrace, isn't it? Sometimes the embrace itself, the action we're supposed to express that our hearts aren't quite there yet, sometimes actually expressing it can be the thing that melts our hearts and softens us to one another, being near each other, close to one another. See, when we come to Christ, we do so having been born again into a new family. And that's what this affection shows, that we are together the family of God. The Corinthians needed to hear that. And so do we. We need to hear that too. And so in a similar way, though from the opposite side, verse 13 encourages the Corinthians to remember that though their household may have troubles, right, there may be conflicts, they're not alone in this. They have others who are affectionate towards them. The extended family of God, we find in verse 13, sends their affections in a greeting. Paul says, all the saints greet you. Again, this isn't some first century formality that's devoid of meaning. The Corinthians here are reminded, troubles and all, that they belong to that universal household of God that extends throughout the earth. So that Paul here highlights the indivisible bond that those believers share. And so as the Corinthians here were called to exhibit the holy aspirations for Christ's church, so such aspirations are at that time exhibited towards them. What a comfort it is to know that your extended family is pulling for you, especially when times are tough. To know that outside, think about the Corinthians and the conflicts and all that, to know that outside of that immediate conflict, there are other believers that are saying, hang in there. We love you. You belong to us as we belong to Jesus. See, there's such a blessing and a comfort in knowing that we're not alone in this pilgrimage of faith. That despite what we may think, we are not the black sheep of the family. There are no black sheep in Christ's family. But we are beloved brothers and sisters. When your fellow church member greets you with the affection of Christ, be comforted by that. Take it for what it is. It's a tangible embrace of God through his people. The reminder that you belong here. This is your place. These are your people. You are beloved of God. God loves you, and we love you. But that expression of communion is so blessed that J.C. Ryle called it an eminent means of grace. An eminent means of grace. What Paul desired, of course, for the Corinthian church was no less than all of that blessedness, then all the riches of God's blessing upon them, knowing that such blessing, all of it, is initiated and granted by God himself. And so Paul here concludes this letter with a Trinitarian benediction. It is of God's promised blessing for his beloved people from then until eternity. And it's with this beautiful benediction that we see what may be described as the most robust expression of the interworking of the Trinity that we have in the New Testament. Packed together in this short verse, the Father, Son, and Spirit at work for the salvation of sinners. See, in these words, we see that our salvation depends upon the work done by our triune God. Look at how Paul blesses the Corinthians. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Calvin's right here when he speaks of the word grace as standing for the whole blessing of redemption. This is what Paul already summarized in chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in his person and in his work on behalf of sinners. That the eternal Son of God would take on flesh, that he would dwell amid a sinful people, and not in order to condemn them, but to save them. Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for many. Christ Jesus, who lived by the righteousness of God. Christ Jesus, who perfect in every way, yet who willingly took the cross before the crown, died in the place of sinners with their debt of sin placed upon him, and then he places his perfect record of righteousness upon them so that they are well-pleasing to the Father. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is sometimes erroneously imagined that what Christ did as the propitiation for our sins in satisfying God's wrath against sin, that in some way the Son was acting to make the Father love those for whom he was indifferent or enraged. Did you ever hear something like that? Maybe you never heard it, but you naturally kind of think it, don't you? We tend to. That the Son, in his expression of grace upon the cross, forced the Father's reluctant love, forced the Father reluctantly to accept sinners for the sake of what he did. But of course, that couldn't be further from the truth. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, Paul says. Here the reference to God is clearly referring to God the Father, as is often the case in the New Testament. You see, in the divine plan of God, see, Paul takes what Jesus did in time and history, and now talking about the love of God, he pushes us back to eternity past, back into the pactum salutis, as we call it, the covenant of redemption. See, in the divine plan of God, before the foundation of the world, it was the Father who initiated. The Father who from eternity set his love upon those he would send his Son to redeem. Right? Remember the first verse you ever memorized. For God so loved the world, and that love took expression in the work of redemptive grace in Christ. The loving Father gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Just as Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is Christ whose redemptive grace brought to tangible expression the redeeming love of God. And it is by the Spirit that Christ becomes ours. He is in us and we in him. It is by the Spirit of Christ that the fact that Jesus died becomes the confession, Jesus died for me. Those are very different things, right? So long as Christ remains outside of us, he is of no use to us, Calvin says. The Holy Spirit grants us that fellowship, applies to us what Christ did for us. The fellowship wrought by the Spirit is the union and communion of the redeemed with their blessed Redeemer. And therefore, being in communion with Christ, we share in communion with all his saints who are likewise united to him. You see how that works? Do you see why the Corinthians should love one another? As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, it is in communion with the Spirit that we experience the communion which the Spirit creates in the blessings of the gospel in the context of the church of Christ. It is the fullness of God's grace, love, and in fellowship. That fullness of the redemptive blessing now and forever that God himself, through his ministers, pronounces this blessing upon his beloved people. And notice that Paul says, you all. That's no small matter. This blessing of God is not for some. It's not simply for those who can keep it together. It's not for the few whose faith never flounders or the few who never buckle under the pressure of temptation. It is the blessing bestowed upon everyone who knows and receives by faith the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship forged and maintained by the Holy Spirit. From beginning to end, our hope rests in the God who has made the irrevocable promise to redeem and has taken the definitive action to do so. As Herman Bovink summarizes this point, he says it in this way. He says, a single straight line runs from the mother promise of Genesis 3:15 to the apostolic blessing of 2 Corinthians 13:14. In the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is contained the whole of salvation for the sinner. And that work of God, beloved, it is not finished until all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, until they are brought safely to glory. It is God who assures us. God alone who assures us that amid the turmoil and hardships and sins of this world, that all things will turn out for the good of God's people. All shall be well. Not because we will make it well, but because the God who does all things well rests upon us and is at work in us and for us. What did Paul desire for the church? How did he want to present the church to Christ? Beloved, the church of Christ will be presented to Christ in radiant splendor because God will do it. The discord, the conflicts, the sins will not have the final say. God will sanctify. And he will even make progress in our days and will bring forth the fullness of our redemption at last. And so we go out from this place with his blessing, his power even in our weakness, his treasure even as it dwells in these jars of clay. Because our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will prove that these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beloved, we in Christ have been wrapped up into this divine fellowship, and therefore we have the certainty of gospel hope that the God of love and peace is with us always, even to the end of the age. Well, what happened to the Corinthians? How did this letter fall? What was the impact of Paul's ministry? Scripture says that Paul came and spent 3 months with them. We hear in Acts that they participated in the collection, and Paul was able to write the letter to the Romans from there. What does that tell us? Well, a little bit, not much though, right? But we do have some historical evidence of what may have happened. Some 3 decades after Paul, which is a short time, it's only 30 years. Some 3 decades after Paul wrote this letter, Clement of Rome wrote to this same church and described them in this way. You were all lowly in mind and free from arrogance. You were sincere and simple and free from malice towards one another. A profound and rich peace was given to all, and an insatiable desire of doing good, an abundant outpouring also of the Holy Spirit fell upon all. That's a pretty marked change in what that church looked like when Paul wrote to them. Surely they were still pilgrims on their way to glory, but they were living under the blessing of God. And beloved, we do well to rest ourselves under that same unchangeable and unchanging blessing of our triune God. For a Christian, as Charles Hodge says, is one who seeks and enjoys the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our God, we are yet again reminded that you are the God who saves, you are the God who sanctifies. You are the one in whom all the promises that you make are yes and amen. You are the God who raises the dead. You are the God who gives life. Oh Lord, we are reminded that if anything good should come from us, if we ever are to minister in any way that is fruitful, it comes only as you do that work. And so, dear Lord, would you teach us what you taught the Corinthians? Lord, would you make us to live according to those aspirations, to put those things into practice? All the while that we are seeking and enjoying you, our triune God, and all those blessings that flow from you. This we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.